Lord, I ask that you speak to all of us concerning who Jesus is in terms of our lives, and that you equip me with your word, the simple truths, and not flower it up any, just give it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. John Kenneth Galbraith's wife once commented on the lengthiness of her husband's speeches. She said, "People may not be a great deal wiser after his speeches, but they're always a great deal older." Well, I hope today you'll not be much older, but maybe a little wiser. Shortly after Barack Obama became president, he was traveling one day in a train in the state of Pennsylvania, and as he was boarding the train, the conductor said, "Go right up the stairs, sir, and turn left and take a seat." Well, Barack turned right by mistake. It would have been a mistake if he turned right. Brock turned right by mistake instead of left and found himself in an empty car. And he had just settled down in the seat when 20 people all dressed exactly alike came into the car. And the conductor said, "Sir, I think you'll want to move into that other car. You see, these people are all from the mental hospital." Well, Brock said, "No, I'll just stay right here." Pretty soon a guard came in and he began counting his patients, saying, 1, 2, 3, 4... Five. He came to the man who was dressed a little bit differently from all the rest of them, and he asked, "Who are you?" And Barack answered, "Well, I'm the President of the United States." "Oh, 6, 7, 8, 9. Now, of course, it's a made-up story, but it makes a point. It was dealing with identity, and that is always a pertinent issue in terms of who you are, who am I. And what I want to look at today is the case before us is one of identity. The picture in both Acts and Matthew that I have, and we're going to look at those, has to do with the issue of Jesus' identity. Who was Jesus? Which Jesus was he? In the scripture from Acts, Paul is in the city of Thessalonica in the synagogue, and he's teaching and preaching, and Paul, for 3 weeks, reasoned, he explained, he demonstrated the scriptures to his hearers in the synagogue. His message of Jesus was the same as it would be wherever else he would travel. And Paul states his purpose very succinctly in that scripture in 1 Corinthians 2:2, which I stated at the beginning. "For I've determined or decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So, let's read Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 4 together. Here we go. "They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." Paul writes here, he tells the Thessalonians that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Then, to make certain he is not misunderstood, he says, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." Notice that there's this emphasis is put into this Jesus. The reason is that the name of Jesus was fairly common in those days, and just kind of like John or Bill is in our day. And Paul pointed to one certain person by the name of Jesus, and not just any Jesus who happened to be walking around town. He wanted to make sure the identity of this Jesus as the Messiah was understood. And it was this Jesus who suffered and died on a cross, and it was this Jesus who rose from the dead. Paul boldly made that claim that this Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the Deliverer, God's only Son, the Lord, God come to us in the flesh, who comes to reconcile the world to God the Father. And the result of this 3 weeks preaching and teaching was that some of them were persuaded and some of them were not. persuaded. Everything's different today, but nothing's changed. And everything's changed, but nothing's different. I do the same as Paul. You know, I preach, I teach. Some believe in this Jesus of the Scriptures, and some are still not persuaded. So today I want to do the same thing that Paul did in Thessalonica. And it's important and eternally significant that we examine and understand which Jesus it is whom we place our trust in. Which Jesus? Now, our mission statement for this church, which is out there on the wall and it's on the top of your bulletin ears, is to know Jesus as Savior and Lord and to make Him known. It's this Jesus of which I'm talking of today. For some, this Jesus is a great teacher, and He truly is. We owe much to great teachers in the past. And who of us not had a good teacher that you do not recall with a debt of gratitude that you may have had in high school or grade school or junior high? I'm sure many can come to mind just now as if you think about your teachers over the years. And I don't think I'll ever forget my first grade teacher. Her name was Miss Stone. And when I was in first grade, she was old as dirt. But you know what? I saw her 30 years later, and she was still just as old as dirt. And I'm wondering what I really saw when I was in first grade. But she was a rock, Miss Stone was. She was a gem. She was kind of like a diamond in the rough. And I thought she was tremendous because she was patient, and she was kind, and she was sweet to me. And everybody that was in that class really loved this lady. She really worked with me in terms of reading. I remember that. Now, there have been other teachers that were really good in junior high and high school and college and seminary. And I had one particular Old Testament professor that was, man, he was solid. It was good to go to the class because he held your attention, and his name was A.B. Rhodes. These are tremendous impressions that you have. And they were good teachers. Great minds have always fascinated us. They put us in their debt. Civilizations will forever be indebted to the great minds of Greece and Rome. And Rome taught men to rule. And the Phoenicians were the greatest of the early navigators and the inventors of the European alphabet. Greece taught men to think. The Jew was the schoolmaster on religion. And, you know, you think of the great minds, if you think about it, even if you haven't seen their writings, Socrates and Plato, Aristotle. And then there was this Jesus. Even the agnostic and the atheist accept that the teachings of Jesus come from a great heart, great spirit, great mind. He taught that we should love one another, and who can deny the merit of that? He taught that whatever you want others to do to you, do also to them. And the world readily accepts this truth as the golden rule. As a young man, just 12 years old, Jesus was found in the temple, and he was listening to teachers and asking questions, and then he would teach. And those men, some of them, the finest thinkers of their time, were astonished at the understanding and the answers that came out of this 12-year-old boy. He taught as one having authority. More than any other, he taught us of God. Those who heard the Beatitudes, his parables, his words of wisdom and power finally had to say, you know, never has a man spoke like this man. Now, you can think of Jesus as this ancient teacher, and he was, but he is also for us today. Jesus' teachings are at home in all centuries. They are as modern as the 6 o'clock news. And if you listen to him and you study his sayings, you can say, you know, I've listened to the world's greatest teacher. This Jesus of whom Paul spoke is that teacher. But he's more than that. This Jesus is also the Savior, the only Savior. This Jesus is God come to us in the human flesh. When Philip said to him, he says, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He's more than just a man, a teacher, a great thinker. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, but I know that some of you may not be persuaded. Let's look at the scripture from Matthew in your bulletin. Let's read it together. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It comes down to a question of identity. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he a great teacher to you? Is he a prophet of God? Is he a miracle worker with strange powers? Is he a healer? Who do you say that Jesus is? This Jesus of whom I speak today. This same Jesus of whom Paul spoke of to the Thessalonians. Who do you say that Jesus is? And if you listen to that scripture, he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood doesn't reveal it to you. It is a gift of the Spirit that convinces us to make that leap of faith. It's not by reason. This Jesus is the Christ. It is through the crucifixion and an empty tomb. Without the resurrection, Jesus is just like you and me. Christ's death and resurrection are two sides of the same coin. They go together. This Jesus had redeemed some pretty rough people by his death and life, a thief on the cross, a tax collector named Zacchaeus, murderer, thieves, drug addicts, alcoholics, liars, adulterers, prostitutes, people in love with only themselves and you and me. And when we take a good look at the cross of this Jesus, we know we have behind that the world's greatest love. Paul knew that if he could give evidence to this Jesus, people would be brought to a point of decision. But it is the Spirit of God who convinces. You know, Billy Graham, when he was preaching, knew that if he could give evidence to this Jesus, people will be brought to a point of decision. I know that if I give evidence to this Jesus, people will be brought to a point of decision. And that decision, you either be persuaded or you're not persuaded, but you're brought to a point of decision at some point. One of the problems that we face today is we no longer have sin in our vocabulary, by the way. In our world, we don't have that word anymore. We have syndromes, we have dysfunctional characteristics, we have antisocial behavior, we blame our attitudes, syndromes, and diseases of the mind on everybody else instead of recognizing our own sin. And if there is no sin, there's no need for a Savior. And so we want to eliminate that word from our thought patterns. You know, as long as we can brazenly assert, you know, I'm not as bad as the others, or I haven't done wrong, or I'm only human, we don't need a Savior because we have nothing to be saved from. As long as we can gloat on ourselves with great satisfaction, there's not much hope for us. There can be no great goodness in life without first having a consciousness of sin. The truth is, we're sinners. And that's why Jesus died. And we are lost, and we are helpless to help ourselves in that area of life. We have no hope or meaning without this Jesus. who is the Christ, who is the Savior. This Jesus wrote the story of redemption on a cross. This Jesus invites and asks us to follow him. I am fully persuaded, absolutely convinced, that this Jesus is the only Son of God and the only Savior we have in this world. This Jesus is the world's greatest teacher, true, but he's the world's Savior as well. But there's more. Because of his resurrection, he is with us even now. What most of us yearn for, in reality, is a God who is not out there someplace, but a God who is close by, who we can actually communicate with and believe that he's actually interested in us. That's what we really yearn for on the inside. People of all times have spoken of this need to have a Jesus kind of person or personality or a God living vital relationship that is right here with you. And not a God out there who's the creator of the universe and sets everything in motion. And when Jesus is with us, it also has a tendency to give us a lack of as much fear as we normally have as people. Because the love of God drives out fear. Because if you believe, when you believe that something or someone up there is right here, it drives out some of the fear that we have in terms of this life. You know, fear makes us miserable. It also causes us to overreact in life, and it's part of what we are. One time a man was standing in the middle of a pasture, and suddenly an angry bull came running at him, and the only escape was in sight was a tree, and so he started running towards the tree, but he noticed that the lowest limb was 10 feet off the ground. And he said, I'm not sure I can make this, but he made a tremendous leap, and he missed. Well, he missed on the way up when being chased by the bull. One time a small child said to her mother, Mom, I love you better than I love God. And her mother said, but honey, you must have said that. Why would you ever say a thing like that? And the little girl said, but I do. I love you better than God. And the mother said, well, surely you have a reason. And the child replies, because I can hug you. I can't hug God. And that child's theology is kind of at the heart of all of us in reality. That's why Christ came to earth. Actually, that's what the birth and life of Jesus is all about. That's what God was doing for us, this Jesus. Is God come to us in the flesh so that he could be real to us? So you might say he could hug us. I read an article, everybody needs 4 hugs a day. So at the end of the service, give somebody a hug and make sure you do that. Well, when this Jesus is with us, it also means rest to our souls. Now, I can stand up here and bear witness to that. He gives us rest for our souls. Part of it has to do with, I don't have to be God. I don't have to be in charge of my life all the time. You know, everybody gets tired. We live such hectic, busy lives. Demands are made upon us mentally and physically and emotionally. And we live in families, and spouses can make demands on each other. Our work insists on keep, no matter how tired we are, we go to work and we do what we do. And if you have children, well, that's an unending, unbelievable claim upon your energy. One time, these 4 couples, they decided to rent a summer house for 2 months. Each couple was going to take a 2-week vacation at the summer house and take the 13 children of the 4 families with them for 2 weeks. And one woman was talking to a friend how clever the plan was, and the friend said, well, I can't imagine that 2 weeks in a cabin with 13 kids could ever be called a vacation. And her friend said, well, Oh, heavens, no, absolutely not. Those 2 weeks are pure hell. It's the other 6 weeks that we have without the kids. Jesus said, come unto me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For the tired, the fatigued, nervous, exhausted, Christ offers rest. And that's a rest for your souls. You know, when he said, peace I give you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. The personal presence of Jesus provides us with rest. This Jesus is all the good you can know about peace and hope and love, pardon, understanding, faith, wisdom, kindness, rest. Read about an old man who stood at the bedside of his dying wife, and she seemed to be trying to tell him something, so he bent down beside her, trying to hear what she had to say, and to hear what her response to his question, what do you want, dear, what do you want? And her answer was, I want you. This Jesus, this personal Jesus, draws near. He says to our hearts in this moment that you hear, what do you want, friend? What do you want? And if we can open up to our hearts, we want Jesus. We want God in our hearts, in reality. And he will draw near, and he doesn't go away, because he says, I'm with you, even to the ends of the world. This Jesus, his relationship with us. There was a king who had three daughters, and how much they loved, and he asked them how much they loved him, and two of them replied that they loved him more than all the gold and silver in the world, and the third, the youngest child, said, I love you better than salt. Well, the king was not especially elated with her answer and dismissed it as an indication of her immaturity. But the cook overheard the conversation, and the next day he left the salt out of everything in the king's breakfast. And then, pushing his plate aside, he realized the meaning of his daughter's remark, I love you more than salt. I love you so much that nothing is any good without your presence. That's the bottom line as it relates to Jesus, of whom I speak, this Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes it comes down to the simplicity of the message, which is your son Jesus, who came to show us your divine presence in our lives and your divine salvation to take away our sins in this Jesus, in whose name I pray.